Nehemiah chapter 5. Last week we saw the devil working through the non-believers of the project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem by just outwardly attacking them. And he did. And sometimes the devil does that. He just outwardly all out attacks us. That was not successful because of the leadership of Nehemiah. But the enemy of the brethren does not stop there, does he? When he comes on the attack out front, up front, he will be defeated if we stay close to the Lord, protected by the Lord. The next strategy is that he will attack within. One of his favorite weapons is, listen to me carefully, it's not what you think I'm going to say. It's selfishness. You see, selfishness can be a problem in every believer's lives. If he can get us thinking only about ourselves and what we want, then we will win, or he will win the victory before we realize that he is even at work. Self-centeredness has ravaged our society today. It really, really has. And the only way to fight against it is to point it out and stand against it. That's why I use the word. That's why I've pointed it out, is I think it's important for us as believers to recognize selfishness in our own lives and be willing to stand against it. Look to unselfish leadership. Where that is in your marriage, where that is in your home, where it's in your church, where it's in your work relationship, you will prosper by standing against it. So let's get into this amazing chapter here. Chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. It was not a common thing for the women to speak up. We kind of have gathered that over our teachings as of late. The women were usually quiet, but here they even spoke up and they said, this has got to stop. We're starving to death. We don't have enough food. We're in trouble. There are many of us that are starving to death here, they say. And this world today, I wish the Christians would stand up and cry out, this world is starving to death spiritually. These people here in Nehemiah's time, in this verse, were people that were doing the work. They were the ones that were the labor force. They were doing the work, and yet they were starving to death. They had no money, and they had no food. Verse 3, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were those that owned land around Jerusalem area, and they had taken out these mortgages, debts. They had borrowed on their property just to eat, just to buy food because of the severe famine in the land. It may have been, we don't know for sure, it may have been that they were so busy building the wall, protecting and giving to the building and rebuilding of Jerusalem that they had neglected their crops. Because it takes time for a farmer to plant. And if they were building a wall, they probably were not getting it done. Yet, now our flesh, verse 5, is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. One of the things I would like to point out here is that the whole project just took 52 days. 52 days to rebuild this wall. So all of this talk about economic distress and famine would naturally have been going on probably before Nehemiah got on the scene. So I suggest that the rebuilding efforts of the walls probably had been undertaken before Nehemiah showed up, and that that leadership, that special leadership, had not kicked in yet. And so the people had kind of dug a hole of their situation. In the meantime, the people had borrowed money on everything and even sold their wives and daughters and sons. Because of that, causes me to think that it's been a while since they had been struggling to get this wall rebuilt. Now, that was a permitted thing, to sell your wives, your sons, and your daughters into slavery. We see that in Leviticus 25. It was something they could agree upon. But they were to be released in the seventh year, according to Deuteronomy 15, unless that person chose to remain in slavery voluntarily. We call them bond slaves. We can get ourselves to the point of having to borrow, using things like our families, using things like our walks, even by getting overly extended in our own finances. And there are a lot of people that went through that very thing in the last couple years. Look at the mortgages and the collapse of the banking industry. Wow. People got in over their heads and they mortgaged everything they had. They didn't mortgage their wives or their sons or their daughters because they couldn't in our land. But they probably would have. Verse 6, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say." It is one thing to confront the enemy of foreign lands, but quite another to confront your own people. I find that one of the most difficult things to do in church is to confront your own people. People that come to your church that's gotten caught up in sin or doing something wrong, you know that it's wrong. Oh, it's one of the most difficult, and I really hate it. Nehemiah became very angry. Very angry. Notice that. Now, Nehemiah, nowhere in the Scripture describes him as a man that would be in sin. He was a guy that was really given to us as a very righteous man, doing things right. So I see this anger part here as not a problem. It's a natural thing. People look at us as that we should never be angry. But that's not true. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." You know, there is a time to be angry. Very angry with righteous anger. It is when you see unholy things done against the holiness of God. It is a righteous anger. I think that we as Christians should stand up with a shout of "that's not right" in our churches when we see things going on in our country like there has been going on. We get so into our little group that it's like we put up walls to protect from the world that is really going to hell out there, and we turn our eyes away from that. But we should be the ones that is, as Americans, standing up saying, "God's word says this," and call the people. And those that are out there Where it's wrong, say it's wrong. Then I said, in verse 9, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? You know, the wisest man who ever lived declared that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon. In Proverbs 9:10, it says, truly the fear of the Lord is the key to living the Christian life successfully. Not really, not being afraid of Him, not scared to death of Him, but being afraid of doing anything that would cause Him grief or disappointment. Because He's been so good to us, so generous to us, so merciful to us. Those that are our enemies, they'll look at everything that we do, and that enemy will point out in a grand scale, those that are non-believers are constantly looking at us, and they'll look to see if what we say is true. If what we say in, I'm going to trust the Lord in this, I'm going to stand on His promises in this, and they'll be quick to look to see if what you say is true. Are you really faithful? Are you really standing true? Remember the story I told you about Ezra? He felt so convicted about this that when he went to lead his 1,500 people over to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, that he was so convicted that he wouldn't even ask the Persian king for army protection, even though he was taking some $5 million worth of gold. And yet nobody was a warrior with him. Yet he felt that if he turned back and went to the world's king, that he would be considered a man that isn't trusting in God. I also, verse 10, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil. They have charged them. Nehemiah said, I'm going to lend them my servants. I'm going to lend them my money, my food, without interest or usury, and you should too. He was leading by example, and that is what we need to do too. We need to lead by example. We need to do the things that God tells us to do in the Word. We need to do the things that we say to other people that we believe in. I've always felt that charging interest to a Christian was the wrong thing to do. Unless they agree that they need there's a need of it. You can come to an agreement. You know, if a guy is going to lend you money and he pulls it out of savings and he was getting 6% on that savings, and you both in kindness and likeness agree that, I'll give you 6% to replace that which you have lost. That's okay, I believe. I have also felt that if you can not afford to give it, if you are in such a position that you've got to have it back, you probably ought not give it, because relationships can be ruined by people breaking their promises. And the most important thing that we have in life is relationships with one another. We are known by our love one for another. That gets broken if people make promises they can't come through with. So up front and foremost, we need to love one another. Nehemiah was telling them, they need to give it back. You know, you're charging high interest to these people that can't afford it. They can't even afford to pay back without interest. And you're charging them interest. They'll never get out of it. I have heard some of the worst stories about credit card interest today. in these times. Horrible interest rates. Ugh. People like that will be held accountable. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so my God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. You know, Nehemiah, he was very strong here. Very strong leadership. And yet he didn't trust these folks. He didn't just say, okay, this is the way it's going to be, and then leave it. He shook out his garment. In other words, he made him sign a contract. There are so many people that talk about what they're going to do to help, but never do it. I'm an encourager. That's one of the things I'm called to do as a pastor. Be an encourager. That's one of the things that you, as Christians, are called to do to the brethren, to be encouragers. I realize this, and I try to be encouraged, but there is a lot of people. The longer I am in ministry, there are a lot of people that talk more than they walk. And I'm starting to learn that it's really something that I just won't take to the bank, so to speak, by what someone says they're going to do. God is a God that is looking for integrity in the lives of His people. How you prove that you want to have integrity or have your character known to God as a good character is going through with the things that you say you're going to do. That's important to God. And so, in that, I would say that it'd be better not to say you're going to do it until you know you can do it. Now, granted, I know there's times things come up. But there are people that live that way. That you can't count on what they say. And Nehemiah's calling them out. I'll shake my garment out. I'll have you sign and commit. Verse 14, let's finish the end of the chapter. Let's see, maybe not here. Moreover, verse 14, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brother ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, also fowl, were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah states here that for the 12 years he was governor over the land of Judah, he didn't take a salary. And he didn't take any provisions from the Persian government, even though he could have, even though they had a table laid before him. He points out that the previous governors, they probably did, the satraps that were sent out and whatnot. They had made huge tax burdens, in fact, on the people. But he didn't do that because he feared God. Oh, how we need leaders like that today. I look at some of these leaders that came into power and some of them that lost power, and I see all kinds of promises, and hey, don't promise, just get it done. Just get busy and do the right thing. As a pastor, I want to follow after his example. Not that the church shouldn't support me as a pastor. I believe Scripture very clearly says that the church is to support those that feed the flock, but I don't want to lay a burden. I don't want to have a heavy burden on the church, so I'm very careful at what the Lord gives to me as a salary and as a living. I think it's important that we set an example, starting with the pastor, the assistant pastor, the deacons and the elders, and right on down. Leadership should set an example to the world around us. The world will soon forget famous people. The world will forget the politicians of today, the ones who were elected last night into seat. They'll forget in time about them. Famous preachers, they'll be forgotten. Maybe a few like Spurgeon and whatnot, but for the most part, most preachers just go on and just kind of, you know, you don't hear anything special written about them. But you know, what you do today and tonight in your ministry will not be forgotten by God. God remembers everything that you do. And He is writing it down in His little book of notes. Ah, that's Scott. I remember what Scott did there on this day and that day. I remember that night there that Craig, he, even though he was sick and he was up there and he was strumming that guitar and working at it, and he did that out of a good heart for me. I remember that. He does. That may sound kind of corny, but he does that. He loves his kids. And he sees what you do, even in the closet. I love the Lord. I love the example that Nehemiah showed for us here as he built this wall. Now let's watch and see in the next chapter. Chapter 6, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. Notice here the honesty of Nehemiah. I love this guy. Where he says that, well, you know, the wall's built, but yet the gates aren't hung. There's more work to be done, he says. We never are done here on earth, are we? We're never done with the Lord's work until we get to heaven. Now, the enemy Satan sees the wall. He sees the completion there, and only the gates were yet to be hung. And so he says, uh-oh, there's going to have to be an aggressive step up into the attacks. Satan, listen, Satan never sleeps. Satan never sleeps. He never has, listen, he never has a good day either. Satan is in a bad mood every day. He is the destroyer, the Bible says. And he's constantly looking at you to destroy you. I don't say that to scare you. I say that so that you be sober and honestly look at what Satan is doing today. So let's read on. Verse 2, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Notice that Nehemiah didn't say he was doing a great job. What did he say? The Lord has me involved in a great work. That's the way we should always look at it. And I must always remind myself, this is God's work here. I'm called to do something here, but it's not my work, it's His work. And as long as we keep that right up front and remember God's work is God's work, and that we get behind and allow Him to work, there's sometimes when I think, man, I just got to get out of the way so that He can do the work. And that's important. Nehemiah was led by the Holy Spirit. You guys thought it was hapless, he says. Hopeless, he says. But I see it as holy work and glorious work. That's Nehemiah being led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. Because when I'm led by the Holy Spirit, I see some great things being done in and around and through me. I see some great things done in and around you guys when I see ministry taking place here. Yet because the enemy wants us to doubt this, he will throw everything and even every demon to stop the work. Nehemiah unashamedly said, why should I stop or even slow down the work of God? No way, he says. It is a call on my life. Whatever it is that you're doing for the Lord tonight, whatever ministry, whether it's anything that God has called you through, it is important. And as He calls you, be doggedly to complete that work in His power. But in verse 4, they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. 4 times the devil came at him, and 4 times Nehemiah responded with the same thing. The same thing. The enemy wants to eat up your time, my friends. He wants to bother you. He wants to confuse you. Have you ever had a day where you go through and you say, oh my goodness, what happened to the day? I have been doing this, 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 and this, and I've accomplished nothing. That's the enemy at work. I tell you, a lot of times it is. Because you're not focused and you're not prioritized, and you end up wasting time, and he knows it. I get hit with that all the time. Tomorrow, I have meeting after meeting. And the other day, I was looking, man, I've got this meeting, this meeting, this. Holy moly, I haven't got no time to do anything. And I realized I got to start cutting some meetings out. This is ridiculous. All of it seemingly good. But yet we can get so busy, the prioritized things can get blocked. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me, verse 5, as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. The enemy doesn't stop, does he? The letter writing of their day was done on parchments of papyrus. You know, that was that. I don't know what it was. Connie knows. Ask her. They did that either on papyrus or they did it on leather rolls. And they would roll it up, and they would put a little drop of wax, or they'd put a little drops of clay right where the seal was. And then they'd take their insignia ring and they'd put it as to be the authoritative seal. The problem was, this parchment, this letter, wasn't sealed. Why? Because he wanted to let the public in on what was in it. It was a sort of way to have the news leaked out on purpose in order to do damage to somebody. Boy, that happens in today's media, doesn't it? All the time. That was what this Sanballat was up to. He makes the accusations against what Nehemiah was doing. This is the next attack by Satan. If he can't destroy you physically, right up front, then he'll move through others by slander of you. If I had a show of hands, which I don't, probably everybody in here could say, yeah, I've been slandered against. Or, I've been a party to that sort of thing too. Governments are always worried about an enemy raising up and attacking their government. So accusations can be fueled by fear. Every person that steps out in ministry, whether it's a worship leader, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whether it's I'm going to read to the kids at school once a week, I'm going to volunteer to my church to clean the bathrooms, the toilet breaks. Every person that steps out in ministry will be attacked at one time or the other. You can be guaranteed that. You're just trying to exalt yourself, they'll say. You're just trying to make something known of yourself. I personally have had attacks. People have said that I'm arrogant and trying to be a king. No, that's my last name. I had Pastor Phil Evans that I was discipled under for years at Roseburg. One of our leadership meetings, a guy came in and he sat down and he says, "You're just trying to be a one-man band," and stomped out. If you're in ministry, you're going to be attacked. And that's exactly what Satan's doing here to those that were around Nehemiah. Satan tries, but watch how God's man responds to this attack. "Then I sent to him," verse 8, "saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.' For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." If Nehemiah is an example, this is what he does. He brushes aside Satan as nothing, really nothing. He doesn't even pause. He just goes right in and starts praying. Because, he says, the work is holy. It's the righteous work of God, and I will not be detracted. Don't believe the lies when you are a child of God. Turn to Him in prayer. You'll be lied about. You may even believe them or be tempted to believe them in your own life. Don't do that. That's Satan at work. Nehemiah simply denied the reports. And what did he do? He immediately prayed. He immediately went to God and prayed, "God, strengthen these hands." It wasn't a long prayer. You don't have to go into your prayer closet and spend hours. He simply said, "God, strengthen these hands." He turned from the enemy and immediately prayed. I have these arrow prayers, as I call them, like what Nehemiah just displayed for us, often, multitude of times in my daily walk. I have to, because the enemy is at my doorstep on a constant basis. In verse 10, "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, the son of Metatabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.'" Nehemiah had to go to the house of Shemaiah. Now, this is a little background for you. Shemaiah was supposedly a prophet or maybe a priest, and it was known that he was behind closed doors because of fear. He probably had staged all this, but you know how gossip goes. "Hey, man, did you know that Shemaiah, he's down there and he's in his house behind closed doors and he's scared to death. So Nehemiah knocks on his door and he asks, what's up? What's going on in your life? And Shemaiah tells him, we're in danger. And then he spews this, thus says the Lord, we must flee to the temple for refuge. They're coming to kill you tonight, Nehemiah, trying to throw fear. He was asking Nehemiah to do a cowardly thing that would discredit him in the eyes of the worker. Why do I say that? Well, you see, the temple was the place of worship, and the Levites and the priests only were to go in past where the burnt offerings were given. Nehemiah was what? A layman. If he would have done that, if he would have went in to the temple past the altar, he could have been given leprosy as King Uzziah. Remember him? He thought he didn't need the priests. And so he went in to do the sacrifices and the worship and burn the incense, and he got leprosy for the rest of his life. Nehemiah could have had that happen, if not worse. But mostly what he was trying to do, this man that was sent and urged on by Satan, was to discredit him in the eyes of the workers. And that is what has happened so many times to godly men in a position that the world was looking at, and they said, see what he did? You see, he isn't what he says he is. And the world looks at them and says, oh no, he isn't. Satan would have us to be discredited and disbarred. Besides that, he says, I'm not scared to lose my life, Nehemiah. He said, I'm not afraid of the devil. I'm not scared to lose any part of my life doing the work of the Lord. Oh, what a guy. We should always compare what people say about us and about our God with what the Word of God says, not what people say. Then I perceived that God, verse 12, had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. You know, the gift of discernment, I've talked about this recently in our 1 Corinthians 14, 12, 13, and 14 study. The gift of discernment is a gift that really leaves you, listen to me carefully in this, it really leaves you in the light of being loveless, without compassion sometimes. Because if you discern something, and you come to somebody and you say, you know, is there something going on in your life? Oh, all of a sudden you're judging me. You see, it can come off that way, so you have to be very careful. Sometimes I've been accused of this because I do have the gift of discernment. I do. I've told you that before. I've recognized that many times in my life, my walk. I don't always make the right decisions. That doesn't mean that I'm all the great discerner. It just simply means I recognize the gift of discernment in my life at times. And I don't always discern perfectly. I allow my flesh to enter the situation at times, and I'm very sorry for that at times, but I do. But when I look to the Lord and I really move out in discernment, I have seen His hand work, and I have been so built up in that, seeing His Spirit and His wisdom work through that gift. There were several prophets here in this situation. They were against Nehemiah. And that is not easy when you're being led of God and other professional prophets are saying that God is telling them something else. You ever been in that situation where somebody comes to you and they say, you know, the Lord told me this, and you're saying, what? I'm not even hearing what you're saying. I'm not even you're out in left field. You may not say that to them, but you think it. Just because somebody comes to you and tells you that this is what I hear from the Lord, that doesn't mean he's hearing it from the Lord for you. This created a great deal of pressure on Nehemiah. When the professional prophets, quote, quote, they came to him and said, oh man, you're going the wrong direction. You're doing the wrong thing. The Jews had respect for their prophets. So you can see why the pressure, politically correct pressure, was on him. Nehemiah was outnumbered too. Yet, he stood his ground. And that's what I want to do every single time. I don't always do it, but I want to. I strive to do it. Where I stand my ground with my God, and the rock that I stand upon would be Jesus. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. This would have been exactly, if you calculated on the calendars that I'm giving you these numbers off from, and I won't go into that detail, but October 27, 445 B.C., just 52 days after he had started. You know, archaeologists have confirmed the rough wall, the Nehemiah's time wall building process here that we're reading about. They have confirmed it during Nehemiah's time because they took and they built in such a hurry that it's pretty evident in the wall building there. Because they didn't have a lot of time to make it all nice and smooth and all that sort of thing. It was sturdy, done right, but it was a little on the rough side. And the archaeologists, there I did it, said that they found this. In fact, it was a female archaeologist. This was a miracle of God, working through a called man, centered in God, and not swayed by anything. I want to be like that, don't you? Don't you want to be just solid in what you feel God's called you to do, and you work at it, and you work at it, and you won't be swayed, you won't be deterred, you won't be discouraged, and you'll be refilled daily with the Holy Spirit as you go? And it happened, verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Bechariah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The enemy, as we close here, was embarrassed, and that does not make him happy, does it? When he is embarrassed. So he moves out and does what he only knows to do, and that is attack. Some have said it rightly so. This is a quote I ran into. Let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle. Let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle. If you cannot see Satan at work, he's probably gone underground. Open opposition really is a good thing for us Christians, because we can hone our skills with spiritual warfare, going in faith, growing in faith of our Lord Jesus, watching him work through us. Notice that though this constant letter writing back and forth that we close this chapter with, there was a stirring in the hearts of the Jewish nobles of the tribe of Judah. This is an important part. Where did Jesus come from? the tribe of Judah. You see, Satan knows that that tribe of Judah, that the Messiah was ultimately going to come out, so he stirs it to frustration, and he deceives those in it with lies. He uses this man, Tobiah, to keep a slanderous passion against Nehemiah going on. Don't believe everything you read about Christian leaders, because many times it's just making news and the wrong news. Consider the source and firmly refuse to accept as truth anything that cannot be documented. That's how you deal with gossip. That's how you deal with slander, is refuse to repeat it unless it is documented. Our news media is not for God. And they are for selling news. Tobiah was tied, very important thing that we close with here. He was tied to Judah through what marriage? He married into this tribe of Judah, and this is what gave him a voice within that tribe. Loyalty to family ahead of God is a recipe for disaster. We must have God as our Lord, first and foremost, in every area of our life, to be led of Him. The old saying, blood is thicker than water, says that because this is my relative. I'm going to side with him no matter what. And that is very dangerous. But yet there are there are a lot of people. There are a lot of people who fall into that trap. Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, I know this isn't a popular verse, but our Lord said it. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. They calculated a victory eventually by Tobiah, those noble Jews of the tribe of Judah. They calculated that he was going to come out on top. So they were siding with him. And besides that, he'd married into the family. He was one of the tribe. And that put him in a good position. But we should not count our eggs before they hatch. Because they sided with somebody that was family, instead of siding with what God would be doing in that situation, instead of God's chosen, they'll go down in history. Listen, they'll go down in history as fools. You and I are reading about them today, 2,500 years later, and we're still seeing that these nobles of Judah were foolish and stupid and caused a lot of trouble. All because they sided with a man that they shouldn't have, because he was family. And because they thought politically he would come out on top. What a shame. But there are a lot of people that do that these days. Nehemiah, he didn't let it slow him down. He went on, and he goes down in history as one of the greatest leaders of Bible times. And I want to be like him.